Well, let me extend my welcome to you. My name is Roy. If I've never met you before, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Engadine Congregational Church, thank you for taking the time to join with us. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to please turn in your Bibles, or if you don't have one, we have pew Bibles available in front of you, to the passage that was read for us in the book of Jonah, page 894. We'll be considering the first two chapters as we look at this very important attribute or characteristic of God, and that is his omnipresence, that God is everywhere present. But before we look into God's word, let us pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would please help us to be attentive to your word. I know many of us are probably ill or are recovering. We pray that you would help us to be encouraged by this attribute, particularly for those who are going through a time of difficulty and are perhaps questioning, Lord, your goodness. May this be a comfort to them. But I also pray, Lord, if there are people here who are in the position that Jonah is in, who knows God's words and yet are running away from him, that they would find helpful instruction and how to respond to your presence. So we pray your word by your spirit will do its work today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at this very important psalm in Psalm 139. And in that psalm we learned about God's knowledge. But that God's knowledge of us in particular is exhaustive, it's detailed, and it is very thorough. God knows all that we do. He knows all that we do from the moment that we wake up to the moment that we go to sleep. And everything in between, God knows all of that. He knows where we are at all times, and there is no place on heaven, on earth, that we can ever hide from God. He knows where we are. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motivations. And since he knows all things, there is nowhere that we can hide that he does not know. But there's this portion in that psalm, in that chapter, where we often go to look at God's omnipresence. And it's in verses 7 to 10. Psalm 139, 7 to 10, it says this: "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." In other words, there is nowhere that we can go, north, south, east, west, where God is not present. But when we say that God is everywhere present, that he is omnipresent, we are not merely saying that God is just everywhere, and that he is passively looking down at his creation. Or perhaps we may have this thinking that God is everywhere, but he is not really there. Right? I think that that's a problem that most of us face, particularly when we're in a conversation with someone. You know, they're talking to you, and you're just staring at them with a blank face. You're there, but you're not really there. Or is that just me? We have a tendency to do that. But when we say that God is omnipresent, he is not only everywhere, but he is truly and actually present. He is not only exalted and enthroned in the heavens, Psalm 123, verse 1, but he is present and near us and with us, Psalm 46. And the passage that Pastor James opened with tells us this clearly. Jeremiah 23:23, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" In this passage, God is warning false prophets that he sees all their deceptions. He sees them as they take God's people for a ride, as they deceive them, as they lie to them. Why? Because he is not just a God who is in the heavens, but he is also on earth. He fills both heaven and earth. So if we were to define God's omnipresence, we could say it this way: God is truly present in all places at all times. And to help us think about this reality a bit more this morning, I want us to look at the passage that was shared with us during the kids spot, and that is in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. You may be familiar with the story. If you're not, then the kids spot would have given us a good summary of that story. Jonah was a prophet, a messenger of God, who was given a task to preach repentance to a very wicked city, a very wicked city called Nineveh. But instead of obeying, what does Jonah do? Well, you already know what he did, but let's look at that this morning. I've got three headings for us to try and guide our thinking. Number one, we see an attempt to flee God's presence. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, the futility of fleeing God's presence. And then thirdly, the alternative to escaping God's presence, or the right response to God's presence. Well, let's look at that first point, an attempt to flee God's presence. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai: go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, the word of the Lord was how God revealed his message to his prophets. Right? And it's interesting when you study this phrase, because what you'll find, among other things, is that when a prophet received a word from the Lord, it carried with it a certain weight, a certain burden, an authority, and a compulsion that it had to be proclaimed. So when this word of the Lord came to this prophet Jonah, this wasn't just an impression. This wasn't just a feeling. Jeremiah the prophet said it this way, that when he didn't proclaim what the Lord had told him, it felt like fire was being shut up in his bones. In other words, when the word of the Lord came to a prophet, that prophet knew without a shadow of a doubt that this came from God, and that he was under obligation to proclaim it. And we don't know specifically when this book was written, but what we do know is that Jonah was mentioned in another book in the Bible, specifically 2 Kings chapter 14. And we learn here that Jonah prophesied during the reign of a king named Jeroboam. And his prophecy was actually significant, because he prophesied that Israel would successfully regain certain portions of their land back. And that was significant, miraculous even. And so if Jonah was written after that period of time, then this wouldn't have been the first time that Jonah had heard from God. He's seen his prophecies come to pass. He knows how great and mighty the Lord is. He knows what the Lord is capable of doing, which makes Jonah's response that much more surprising. Right? What does it say in verse 3? But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found the ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. I see three different ways that the writer describes Jonah's response to God's command. Number one, Jonah rose to flee. In verse 2, literally, if you've got an English Standard Version or a King James Version, God says to Noah, arise and go to Nineveh. And what does it say Jonah did in verse 3? But Jonah rose and fled to Tarshish. Secondly, Jonah runs away. In verse 3, it says that Jonah ran away from the Lord, and three times we're told that Jonah headed for Tarshish, which is the opposite direction of Nineveh. Firstly, Jonah rose to flee. Jonah runs away. Thirdly, Jonah goes down. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa. he went down into the ship. And then in verse 5, he went down below deck. See, this description of Jonah going deeper and deeper down isn't coincidental. Because in verse 2, we learn that all things come up before God. See, the writer is trying to tell us here that Jonah is intentionally trying to move away from God, to flee from God, to do the absolute opposite, to go to the absolute opposite place that God had told him to go. In other words, this was willful disobedience, a willful act of rebellion against the Lord. Jonah did not like what God told him to do, so he willfully attempted to flee from the presence of an ever-present God. And before we can judge Jonah, a prophet of God, for doing something so foolish, how many times have we done the exact same thing? How many of us are doing the exact same thing? But let's not get ahead of ourselves in application just yet. There is more to come. Secondly, we see the futility of fleeing God's presence. Look at me in verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. See, Jonah thought that he had successfully gone incognito. He thought that he had escaped God's eye. He's at the bottom of his ship, and he thought that maybe that's the limit of God's presence. But in reality, God knew where Jonah was all along. And so God, in his sovereignty, he sends a storm so powerful that the ship was about to be torn apart. But then in verse 5, we see something interesting. We see a contrast. Verse 5. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Do you see that contrast? On the deck, what were the sailors doing? They were panicking. They were praying. But Jonah, below the deck, what was he doing? He was fast asleep. Here is a man, a supposed prophet of God, who had deluded himself into believing that he could run away from God. This was a man who knew God, who knew what God could do, who knew his power, yet convinced himself into believing that God could not see him, so much so that he felt at peace and he fell asleep. Well, in verse 9, after the crew become suspicious of him, they cast lots, it falls on Jonah, they begin to interrogate him, to which he responds in verse 9. He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord. I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, Jonah makes a positive confession. He aligns himself with the God who he knows is responsible for what is happening. But in this way, how Jonah acts here is the same way that many Christians act today. They say, "I am a Christian. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." They make a truthful and positive confession, and yet they choose to live their lives as if God doesn't see what they do. There are many Christians who tip their hat towards God on a Sunday, but then from Monday to Saturday, they live their lives as if they're running away from the presence of God, or they live their lives as if God's presence does not see them. Sometimes it's Christians, those who claim to worship God, who act or have deluded themselves into thinking that God doesn't see all that we do. Or perhaps we think that we've got God figured out, and we abuse the grace of God. We abuse His forgiveness, His compassion. Or perhaps we just don't believe that God doesn't have it in Him to discipline His own children. And so what do? We sin. We pray first John 1:9, We remind ourselves that there is no condemnation, but we abuse the grace of God. We abuse the kindness of God. And when the consequences of our sins come to bear in the same way that Jonah is fleeing from God's presence, the consequences of that is coming to bear, those around us, even those who are not Christians, will begin to ask the question the sailors asked Jonah in verse 10. This terrified them and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. What have you done? Why would you do such a thing? You claim to be a follower of this God who is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. This is a confession that God is Lord over everything. Why would you try and escape from such a God? Don't we do this sometimes as Christians? You think of Christian spouses cheating on their spouses, Christian workers cheating their bosses, stealing from companies, children disobeying parents, pastors failing morally, politicians who claim to be Christians who take bribes and fall into corruption, all because we think for a moment that God does not see. I'm as far away as I can be from God, and what I'm doing is inconsequential. How many of us fail to flee from that same old lie? How many of us have deluded ourselves into thinking this must be okay because at least I can go to sleep at night? Because if God wasn't okay with it, I wouldn't be able to sleep, right? How foolish. And we see from verses 11 to 16 that our sin, our sin of fleeing from the presence of God, affects more than just ourselves, but it actually puts other people's lives in jeopardy. Look with me in verse 11. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea come down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Now notice here that there is no repentance from Jonah. Jonah does not pray to God. He doesn't confess his sin. He doesn't repent. And so this is the reason why commentators toss up between Jonah demonstrating selflessness, "I'll die so you don't have to," or stubbornness, "I'll die rather than repent." But there was no prayer, no confession, no repentance. But the men, they tried to show virtue in verse 13. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now notice the mariners' four responses here. And these were pagan men. They worshipped idols. But look at how they responded. Firstly, they cried out to God. They cried out to God and they recognized his sovereignty. Look with me in verse 14. At the last part of verse 14. "For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." In verse 16, they greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice and they even made vows to God. Once again, do you see this contrast between this servant, this son of God, who was running away from God, no repentance, no confession, even with all this act of God's sovereignty? And here we see these pagan men. They see the sovereignty of God and they see God for who he really is. But no thanks to Jonah, the supposed servant of God. So where was Jonah at this point while he was sinking to his death? And yet God, in his sovereignty, delivers Jonah by reminding him that he is gracious and merciful. Look with me in verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish. See, in God's providence, he gives a fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Here we see that God is not only sovereign over the sea, but also sea creatures. Well, from verses 17 to the end of chapter 2, we see really the right response to God's presence. So we've seen an attempt to flee from the presence of God. We've seen the futility of fleeing from the presence of God. And here is the right response. See, Jonah finds himself inside the belly of this fish. And instead of fleeing and trying to run away, Jonah did what he should have done from the very beginning. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. What does Job say? For the first time, Lord, I know you're there. This is the right response to God's presence. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry. Now, I wonder if Jonah was thinking of Psalm 139 when he says, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Here was a man who tried to escape God's presence, but now, as he was sinking to his death, realized that the very presence he was trying to run away from was his only source of help in his distress and in his affliction. He says that he called for help from the depths of the grave. This is the same word that was used in Psalm 139. What is he saying here? He's saying that I'm as good as dead. He was beyond saving, humanly speaking. And yet in Jonah's affliction, God answered. In his distress, God heard Jonah's cry. When he was in this position beyond human saving, God was present. And so suddenly God's omnipresence was not something to run away from, but something that gave Jonah hope as he faced impending death, even with the understanding that what he was going through was a result of his own rebellion. In verse 3 says this, you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me, all your waves and breakers swept over me. Jonah knew that this was God's doing in his life. Jonah knows now that he has displeased God, and he feels as if he has been separated from God forever. Verse 4, I said, I have been banished from your sight. And so Jonah, in this current position, he's as far away as he can possibly be from God, he thinks. But look at the end of verse 4. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. See, some say that Jonah was referring to the temple in Jerusalem, where God's presence was most keenly felt. Others say that he was looking to the heavens, where God sat enthroned. Either way, Jonah knew full well he doesn't deserve God's mercy. He's in this position because of his own doing, and yet in faith, instead of fleeing, he finally looks to God. He finally acknowledges the presence of God. And then we read verses 5 to 7. It's basically a restatement of Jonah's predicament in more intense ways, but it says the same thing. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed has wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. You can just imagine this picture of Jonah being trapped by seaweed and him being imprisoned by the depths of the sea. One parallel we can think about that in our own lives is, how often do our decisions to gratify our pleasures, to chase after things that brings us joy, are the same things that entrap us? The things that the world tells us is good for you, and so we chase it, but it ends up trapping us. We think about people who have fallen into certain predicaments, into certain addictions, which first promised joy and pleasure, but it's actually the one that is killing them. Since the beginning of the story, Jonah has been going down and running away from the Lord as far as he can go, but now he has reached a point where he can no longer go deeper. He can no longer go further away from the Lord as he can go. He was trapped. He was sinking. The earth barred him in forever. This is a picture of hopelessness. But yet, at the end of verse 6, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. You see, the end result of us chasing our own wills and fulfilling our own pleasures, the end of that is always destruction. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 reminds us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Instead, in all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. He will make your paths straight, this path that leads to everlasting life. But yet, how many of us do what Proverbs 14:20 says? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There can only be one end for those who live in active disobedience to God. There is only one end for those who try to flee from the presence of God, and that is ruin. But here's the other side of that coin. You can be like Jonah, trapped, enslaved, imprisoned. Verse 7, even find your very life ebbing away. And yet, even at this moment, at the point of Jonah's apparent and imminent death, Jonah remembered the Lord. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. He didn't just remember God, he remembered who God is and what God was like. He remembered the attributes of God. And finally, he stopped going down. And instead, his prayers rose up to God's holy temple. Now, what we learn from this is such a glorious comfort, in that it is never too late to remember who God is. It is never too late to call on Him. It is never too late to turn back to God. Your sin, your rebellion might have taken you as far as it can take you, but God is there. And because He's there, He hears your call. He hears your prayer. He hears your cry for help. Jonah ends his prayer, which really is a psalm of thanksgiving and deliverance, in verses 8 to 9. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Finally, Jonah's mind is oriented towards God's will for his life. But the irony of these last two verses is that the pagan mariners who worship worthless idols experienced God's love. They gave shouts of grateful praise. They offered sacrifices. And they even made vows to God before Jonah, God's prophet, ever did. But nevertheless, it is never too late. It is never too late. And in verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Well, Lord willing, in turn 4, we plan to do a series through the minor prophets, and so we'll unpack more the rest of the book then. So what do we learn from this account of Jonah? Well, one, we learn that it is futile to attempt to flee from the presence of God. But secondly, it also teaches us God's sovereignty and providence. It was God's will for Jonah to go and preach salvation to the Ninevites, and nothing, right? Not even Jonah's disobedience was going to thwart God's purposes. And if it was going to take a storm at sea and a big sea creature, God was going to accomplish his will. But I want you to see something even greater and even more beautiful about God in this account. You see, although Jonah had openly and egregiously sinned against God, and he deserved God's judgment, if Jonah got what he really deserved, what he would have gotten was a bed at the bottom of the sea. But yet God, who was already near to Jonah, draws even nearer to his rebellious son and reminds him, as he was going through the consequences of his own sin, God reminds him, I am with you. What other omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God would exercise their sovereignty, their power, their knowledge, and their presence for the good of a rebellious son or daughter? Now we think about the power media has over us, the power of media, social media, Hollywood. They have the power to shape the way that we think, politicians and governments, and the way that they can convince and coerce people to act a certain way, or all these big tech corporations' ability to surveil and be almost as if they were everywhere, and that scares us, right? That causes us to shirk and move away from. Why? Because we know from experience that when someone possesses all this power, they become dangerous. They become despots. But not God. Instead, he chooses to glorify himself by exercising his sovereignty, his power, his knowledge and presence for the good of those who love him. Psalm 46:1 reminds us that God is our refuge and strength, our very present help. Not just an ever-present help, but he is a very present help in times of trouble. God was with there in the lion's den with Daniel. God was with there, was with Daniel's friends in the furnace. God was there with Jonah in the fish's belly. He is with you during your difficult situations. He is with you as you go through health issues. He is with you when you go through losses in life. He is with you as you struggle financially, emotionally, spiritually, physically. He is with you. He is even with you as you willfully run away from him. And because he is with you, he sees you, and he is ready to come to your aid, even as your rebellion bears its consequences, even as your life plunges to ruin, if you were to call on God to forgive you and to help you, He will hear you. Why? Because He is a very present help, and He loves to draw near to those who are contrite in heart. See, that's the kind of God we serve. Holy, yes. Just, yes. But He's also merciful, He's gracious, He's loving, He's patient, and He's kind. But if you're not a Christian, the fact that God sees everything that you've done, and He sees all the places you've been, and He sees all the thoughts that you've ever thought, it should humble you. It should even worry you. And it should even cause you to tremble. Why? Because if all of us were being totally honest, you and I, we've all lived a life that is rebellious towards God. Now, some of us might say, well, I'm not that bad. Right? But the greatest command in the Bible is to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And if we're being honest, have you loved God perfectly in that way? Have you kept all of His commandments perfectly? The truth of the matter is, none of us do. None of us love God perfectly, even as Christians. We are idolaters at heart. I think it was John Calvin, who said that our hearts are like idol-making factories. We love to worship idols. We worship the idol of recreation, sports, entertainment, work, family, preferences. So many things that we put in the place of God before we even think about God. If we're being honest, a lot of the times God isn't at the top of our list. He should be, but He isn't. And what Romans 6:23 reminds us is that because of our rebellion, because of our idolatrous hearts, what we deserve is the punishment of our sin, and that is death. But the good news is, upon recognizing that we cannot love God perfectly, there is someone who has loved God perfectly. There is someone who obeyed all of His Father's commands perfectly. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But He didn't just live a life that we could never live, but He died the death that we should have died, or that we should be experiencing. And it is by His righteous life and atoning death that we can have forgiveness, that we can have peace with God. And how do we respond to that? Stop running away. Stop running away from God. Stop running away from the self-centered life that we so easily fall into. Let us not put our trust on things that will one day fade away, but put our trust on Christ. Put your trust in Jesus. Become His follower today, because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to experience God's rich, full, and free forgiveness. See, this is the implication of God's presence being everywhere. God sees all that we've done. He sees all that we will do. And yet by His Son, because of His Son, we can have forgiveness. Now, how does that change our lives as Christians? Those who have put their faith in Christ. Well, as we wrap up this section on God's sovereignty, I just want to remind all of us that we live under the rule of a powerful, fatherly king. A king who can do all things, who knows all things, and is present everywhere. And so the only right response, therefore, is to live our lives, to use an excuse, pardon my Latin, not my French, an old Latin term, coram Deo, which basically means in the presence of God, before the presence of God. Because God is present everywhere, we might as well live like it. That God is everywhere present. R.C. Sproul says this, to live coram Deo, or to live in the presence of God or before the presence of God, is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. It doesn't matter what you do. There is no division between the secular and the sacred. Are you a homemaker? Are you a teacher? An academic? An engineer? A teacher? Or whatever profession you hold? Or retired? Whatever you do, live before the presence of God. Live coram Deo. Let's pray. Father, this truth of your omnipresence causes us to fear when we sin. But it also gives us comfort in our suffering. Lord, I don't know every person's heart this morning, but if they fall into either one of those categories, I pray that they will run to you, the one who is near, and the one who will hear their cry. In Jesus' name, amen.